Sunday school. Those that are staying here, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. I was asked a question. I'm going to deal with that this morning. In fact, I don't know that it was exactly asked a question. I think I was mildly rebuked, sort of chided, because I don't share. I made the mistake one time of saying that I had collected or categorized 8 different arguments in favor of Christmas. And then somebody says, how come you've never shared them with us? So I'm going to share them with you this morning. 8 good arguments for Christmas. I'm getting rid of all the bad ones. There's a bunch of bad ones, but there's some good ones. There's some bad arguments against Christmas also, and I'm not going to get into those either. I'm not interested in nonsense, and I'm not interested in non-arguments. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 18. I just want to point out the nature of Christianity and why it's important that we consider all of these arguments. The nature of Christianity, how does he say it? Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. I want to tell you that Christianity is a matter of faith. Believing the gospel is not blindly believing just whatever somebody tells you. That's not what it's about. I remember I had this sort of a debate with an atheist that came over, was debating Donnie and Stephen, and I showed up and got sort of in the way, and I probably messed him up, but one way or the other, I enjoyed debating the guy, and he made the statement in there that faith is when you don't have evidence. You believe something because you don't have evidence. And I told him, well, no, that's not it at all. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, you can't believe something you have no evidence for. That's more like gambling. That's more like just guessing. We're not talking about guessing. We're not talking about gambling. We're talking about believing based on evidence. Yeah. And testimony from eyewitnesses is evidence. Yeah. I remember I've seen many times in court where the defendant gets upset because they say, hey, they don't have enough evidence. But they've got people saying, yeah, I saw him do that. And yeah, I saw him do that. That is evidence. You don't have to have something you can hold in the hand to be evidence. Evidence is testimony. And we have testimony about a lot of things that we believe, and we believe their testimony based on the evidence of what we see. And if you're willing to act out on evidence that you have, even though you have no certification or no guarantee or no demonstration of the fact is that you have evidence and you're willing to act out on that evidence, that's called faith. And that's the kind of faith we have in the Bible. The thing about Christians is they are not satisfied with just blindly accepting something. They have to have an argument. And it's been that way from the time of the Bible and all the way through all history of the church. They all have arguments. They have logic. They have rationalizations. Why would you rationalize unless you're deferring to your conscience? Unless you're saying, I've got to satisfy my conscience on this thing. He says, in all things willing to live honestly. We trust, we have a conscience void of offense toward God because we want to do what we know is right. And by the way, that's only amongst Christians. You don't find Shintoists defending by logical arguments the worship of ancestors. They don't do it. You don't find Hindus making logical arguments to defend millions of gods. Or the idea of reincarnation. There are no logical arguments to defend these religious beliefs. But Christians, almost alone out of all the religions, have to come up with rational arguments in order to defend what they do and what they practice. Why? Because they have been taught by the Holy Spirit that they live by faith. And faith means you have to have evidence. You have to have something you're basing it on. And I believe everybody in this room, no matter what your position is on Christmas or any other thing we might disagree on, I believe every one of you at least defer to your conscience enough that you try to justify what you do. Isn't that a beautiful thing?
Amen.
Think about it. I am very impressed by anybody who's willing to go to the trouble to logically defend what they believe. Why? Well, because it's not automatic. And it's not faith if you're not willing to do that. I don't believe somebody is a Christian who says, I don't care. I like this and I'm going to do it. I don't believe that's a Christian. A Christian is someone who says, I believe this is right. And that's what I'm going to do. Even if they've got ulterior motivations and mixed reasonings and who knows what, not everybody's really logical. We understand that. And you can even be wrong. Referring to your conscience, you're acting like a Christian. You're saying, I want to do what's right. So I'm coming up with an argument. Now, I have over the years, some of them I actually used when I was still celebrating Christmas and argued for it. And over the years, I have used some of these arguments. I think it's interesting to me that people have come up with some very, I think, significant arguments in favor of Christmas. Somebody says, you don't share those, you only speak against it. And I'm going to share them with you. I'm going to let you know. I have not tried to hide these at all. I will tell you, there are some silly arguments against Christmas, and there are some silly arguments for Christmas and non-arguments for Christmas. I'm not interested in those. I'm only dealing with this idea of conscience. We're going to follow our conscience, and we're going to deal with it. The reason why I don't celebrate Christmas, maybe most of you know that, is because it's another instance of Romano-paganism. You might think that Romano-paganism is innocent or harmless, and if you haven't had a whole lot of exposure to Romano-paganism, that is the mixture of Christianity with pagan ideas, that stuff's gotten mixed up in mainstream traditional Christianity. It's all mixed up in there. And if you think that that's really not a big deal, well, then you might have less reason to argue against Christmas, and I can understand that. I've had a lot of extensive dealings with Romano-paganism, and I've watched it harm people. I've watched it make people lose their souls. And it's broke my heart when I've seen it happen. And I can't compromise with Romano-paganism, and that's why I don't celebrate Christmas. And I would suggest that you also not do it. But, you know, everybody stands or falls to their own master. And I'm going to allow you to make your own mind up. I will not break fellowship over this.
Amen.
I'm sorry. I'm just not. I know there are some churches that will. They consider it tremendous idolatry for someone to have a Christmas tree in their house. I just don't see it that way. I see it as a different alignment of values to my own. And I have some severe values when it comes to Romano-paganism. Roman Catholicism has the two sides of it, the Roman and the Catholic. The Catholic is the Christian, the good stuff, what's found in the Bible, the virgin birth, the Trinity, those kind of things. And the Roman is the celibate priesthood and the purgatory and the prayers for the dead and stuff like that. That's all. It's a mixture. And if there's a mixture, it's a problem. So that's why I stay away from it, and I try to purify my worship in serving God. And I just don't want to be mixed up in what I see as horribly dangerous. You have a different viewpoint? That's okay. I will not break fellowship with you over this at all. If you invite me over to your house and you got a Christmas tree with all the lights and the star on the top and gifts underneath, I won't even breathe a word about it. I might accidentally knock it over, but I won't breathe a word about it. You'll still be my brother in Christ, and I'm not against you. All right. 8 arguments. I think all of these are valid arguments, something that ought to be considered, and you already know why I don't follow them or don't accept them, but you might also research them yourself and find out. The first one is factuality. There are people who believe that Jesus actually was born on December the 25th. Now, I'm not talking about people who just say the church said it, so I believe it. Right? I don't even think the Roman Catholic Church says that he actually was born on December the 25th. And the ones that I've actually read that believe this factuality argument were Protestants. They were not Catholic. They made arguments based on what they consider real evidence. I'll explain that on a couple of things. I'll just mention a few things. Justin Martyr was, well, he was a martyr. He was one of the early church fathers, so-called. He claimed that the Roman census records, this was back at around the middle of the second century, around the year 160 or 165. He claimed that Roman census records documented Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. It's in his writings. That's what he claimed. We don't have those Roman census records. Who knows what happened to them? But Justin Martyr claimed that there were Roman census records that said he was born in Bethlehem. Doesn't say when. Tertullian. He was a church father, very strong anti-idolatrous father. I very much respect Tertullian when I read his works. He claimed that the census of Augustus mentioned the birth of Jesus.
He claimed that the census of Augustus, that is, somewhere in the Roman records, there was a census of Augustus, the one mentioned in Luke, that he said all the world had to be taxed. He says that that mentioned the birth of Jesus. That was Tertullian. I don't know where he got that information. He doesn't say. And then much later on, in the 4th century, or maybe 5th century, Cyril of Jerusalem and Pope Julius researched the census records that were brought by Titus to Rome and claimed that that proved December 25th was the day Jesus was born. Now, this was in the 4th century, well after Christmas was established as an official Roman Catholic holiday. So I don't know how much you can trust on that. Besides those, and some people will say, see, there was records. Chrysostom, which is the Greek side of the Roman Empire, St. John Chrysostom in the year 385, started celebrating Christmas on December the 25th because he claimed that the leaders of the Western Church, the Roman Church, had proven to him that they would know better when Jesus was born because they had the Roman records. And that was his reason for changing the birth of Christ from January the 6th to December the 25th because they had better records. And so people can use these arguments and say, look, we don't know when he was born, so look at the evidence that he was born on December the 25th, and it's just a coincidence that December the 25th was also the winter solstice back in those days, and it was also the cult of Sol Invictus back in those days, and it was also right at the end of Saturnalia and made the big old blowout at the end of Saturnalia. That's all just a coincidence. The fact is, Jesus was born on December the 25th. I'll give you another one. This one was given to me. This is the same argument, but this was another instance of this argument by a fellow who wrote an article. And I apologize. I lost the article, so I can't find it. I can't remember the name of the guy who wrote the article. He was a Christian, an evangelical believer like us. And it was given to me by Norman West. This article was given to me by Norman West, who celebrated Christmas. I mean, he was circumspect in his celebration of Christmas. He didn't go with the Santa Claus stuff and all that, but he did celebrate Christmas, and he gave me this article, and now he's passed on, and I can't ask him where he got that article or what it was, or maybe he could tell me about it. So I've lost contact with this argument, but I remember the argument very well. And the argument was by the priests in the days of Zacharias when John the Baptist was born. It says Zacharias was one of the sons of Abiah. He was of the eighth course, which is this course of Abiah or Abijah, and that's the eighth course. And he assumed that they began at the beginning of the year and that they were monthly courses, because over there in Second Chronicles somewhere it says that the porters that came to the house came every month. And so he says they were monthly. They're called officers. They came monthly. And Abijah's course was the eighth month, and that would have begun normally around October the 16th. And so John the Baptist was conceived in the middle or the beginning of November. So Jesus was conceived in April. So Jesus was born in December. That was his argument. One of the problems with that argument, even the time as I was reading it, is that he insisted on the earliest possible of every one of those. So that the beginning of the year had to happen in early March, and so the conception of John the Baptist had to happen in early November, so then it had to happen in late March where the conception was, and then late December when the birth of Jesus was. And when you get that many marginal assumptions, you're almost certainly to be wrong. You need to go with middle-of-the-road assumptions, and if you do middle-of-the-road assumptions, even on his argument, you wind up with a birth date of around March. So I knew that he was wrong, even in his calculations, and then I did a little research, and turns out the courses of the priests were not monthly. They were weekly. Says it very clear in the Old Testament. Every week they came in on a Sabbath and they left on a Sabbath, and that was every week, and it started at the beginning of the year. And that, if you do the calculation, it puts Jesus Christ's birth at late September, early October. So that's that argument. And I got to tell you something. I don't have a smoking gun here. I can't prove to you that Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. I realize there's evidence, you know, about the winter birth, and they say that can't be. I can't prove it to you. So if somebody really does believe that, it kind of justifies their celebration of Christmas, doesn't it? I mean, I've talked to Roman Catholics who really believe it, and if they really believe it, that justifies it to some extent. Maybe not every aspect of Christmas, but it does justify it in some extent if they believe it. And who knows, it could actually be true. Maybe he was born on December 25th. I consider that highly unlikely. The number two argument is what I call earliness. Now, I've read an article. I didn't read the whole article very carefully, and I wish I'd had time to do it, but it's written by a guy named Stephen Hijman. Hijman's, H-I-J-M-A-N-S. It's called Sol Invictus and the Origins of Christmas. And he argues that it actually did happen this way, that he was born on December the 25th, and or maybe not even born on December the 25th, but that the cult of Sol Invictus was a result of the popularity of Christmas being on that day rather than the other way around. You know that Christians, even the Puritans who rejected and repudiated Christmas because of Natalis Invictus, the Natalis Sol Invictus, that date, which is December the 25th, that date of worshiping the sun was December the 25th, and so the assumption was that the Roman Catholic Church co-opted that date and made Christmas that day in order to, we've seen that happen with Roman Catholicism many times. Ask me someday about Tonantzin, the Virgin of Guadalupe, and I would love to tell you what I know about that. It's a complete fabrication. This fella, Juan Diego, did not exist. I'll tell you that. Well, that's the assumption. But he goes back and he makes a little different proofs, but he makes the argument that Aurelian, which was the emperor who established Sol Invictus, and he did that in the year 274. And the year 274 was when the emperor Aurelian established the forceful empire-wide celebration of Natalis Sol Invictus, the rebirth of the unconquered sun, that Mithraic rite that they did on the 25th of December. And that forced the entire empire to worship that on that day. And he says that they did that. You ought to read the article. It's a very long and scholarly article, but he says that they did that in order to undermine the very popular celebration of Christmas. That's the reason why the Roman Empire even established that date. Now, I'll just give you a couple of points to be made. Clement of Alexandria, in the year 192, he said, I got it written down here. He said that the birth of Christ, he calculated the birth of Christ at January the 6th in the year 2 BC. That was Clement of Alexandria. So that gives a little bit of credence to this idea that they were already celebrating the birth of Christ early on. That's in the year 192. Hippolytus in the year 200 said that it happened 9 months after March 25th. That's in the year 200. That's an argument that Christmas was already being celebrated on December the 25th. In the year 200. Julius Africanus says that Jesus was conceived in the March 25th, which is the equinox, March 25th, the spring equinox. And, he was in the year 221 saying that. So at least by the year 190 or so, or the tier 200, or the 220, Christians were already celebrating the birth of Christ on December the 25th. So goes the argument. That it was already established, and that and it's more likely that it's the other way around, that the pagan empire established Sol Invictus in the year 274 in order to countermand the popular Christian celebration. That's the second argument. It's called earliness. There are some problems with that. There are no actual evidence of any celebration of the birth of Christ before the 4th century. There's no evidence of it at all. Christians throughout the early years, all Christians, just about all of them, all the way at least through the time of Origen, who was scathing in his denunciation of pagans for their using of birthdays. They did not celebrate birthdays. They thought that was extremely pagan to celebrate birthdays. And so it's very unlikely. Even Josephus hated the concept of birthdays and such, and Origen. So they probably did not celebrate Christ's birthday at that time. Also, the god of the sun, Sol, was worshipped from the very founding of Rome. He was a very powerful, and that day, the 25th of December, was already a very strong date in the year 700 before Christ. And the Mithraic rites, which is Sol Invictus, was already competing with Christian doctrines by the time of Justin Martyr. So it wasn't established in the year 274. Mithraism, even imperial imposition of Mithraic rites, were before, long before Aurelian. At least it was a cult by the year 158. We have an inscription on a stela that says it is in the year 158, and they were already celebrating the Natalis Sol Invictus. That has to be before any celebration. I think that's a pretty good argument. They at least tried. I am very impressed by Christians trying to justify what they believe. It's a matter of conscience. They're trying to follow it. That's the argument of earliness. Now we have a third one, and that's the argument of strategy. This, I've heard Roman Catholics use this argument. I don't think it's a terrible argument. I think it was first put out by Augustine. Augustine says that the church established the celebration of Christmas to strategically compete with all the pagan holidays that were going on in those days. So you had Saturnalia, which was extremely popular all over the world back in those days. You had Brumalia, which is the shortest day. That's December the 25th. And you had a bunch of other, what they call the New Year, the year-end gifts, the New Year gifts. When the year would end, everybody would give gifts to each other. And all of these things were so extremely popular that the Roman Catholic Church strategically tried to compete with those things, and so established Christmas, whether Jesus was born on that day or not. They just used the birthday of Christ to compete with this the Natalis Sol Invictus and all these other very popular holidays. I think that's interesting, but I would point out that prominent Christians such as Tertullian strongly objected to Saturnalia and all of these. That might be an argument in favor of this possibility, that Christians were strategically creating Christmas to compete. So in other words, it was a noble effort to overcome the pagan aspects of it. And so if some of the pagan aspects got stuck in the middle, it's not really our fault. We were trying to do the right thing, right? That's the third argument. That was done by Augustine and by Pope Leo the Great. Pope Leo the Great, I think that's more like the 6th century. Anyway, that was their argument. I haven't heard that one. I mean, I have heard it. Roman Catholics have told me that argument. Now I'm going to get to the good ones. No, and I don't mean to disparage any of those. If somebody really believes it, like this fellow that I read, this Christian that I read, that really believes Jesus was born on December the 25th because he did the calculations, and even though he had to move the dates a little bit, he got December the 25th and he justified his own celebration of it, I commend him for trying to follow his conscience, or at least trying to assuage his conscience on it. I want to deal with the Bible interpretations that Christians use to defend Christianity. This is the fourth one. The fourth one is called authority. There is an argument that the church has authority to establish holidays. Look at Matthew chapter 16. I think you might have heard of this argument a little bit. It's when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. Let's see, Matthew, look at 16. I have it written down here as 19. Jesus says, thou art, verse 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Also chapter 18 and verse 18. That was the Catholic argument that Peter and the official church has the authority to establish any holiday they want, and then, you know, it's sealed. It's done in heaven, it's done on earth. This is the Protestant argument. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Giving authority to the church, the Christian church. So we as a church, if we agree, let's celebrate the birth of Christ on December the 25th, then that's done in heaven too. God will allow that. God says, well, that's my church. They made the decision. Or if you're a Roman Catholic, you say, if the Pope and the Cardinals say, if we're going to celebrate it on this day, then that's final. That's the argument from authority. The idea that we have the authority as church members filled with the Holy Spirit to decide when we're going to celebrate, and that's going to be reproduced in heaven because God's going to accept our judgment on these things. That's an argument that they make. At least it's an attempt at a Bible argument in my mind. I don't discount it completely. I don't agree that. I think it makes too little of truth. I think it gives too little importance to the idea of truth. Because it's either true or it's not true. And I don't think we should be able to make up things that are not true based on our authority. But that is an argument, at least you can say that's an argument that they have, that the church has authority to establish. So that if you as a church decide, well, look, let's do this, that God would say, I agree with you. I'm on your side. I'm going to bless you in that. And maybe that argument makes a little bit of sense to you. Even if the dates are inaccurate, or even if you just admit, we don't know when. This is just the one we chose. Now, here's the big one. This is the number five, and this is the argument of liberty. Look at Romans 14. There are three texts to deal with. There are many texts that deal with liberty, but three texts that are specific to this issue. Romans chapter 14. Christian liberty would tell you that it's just, well, let me see. Some of these can be used in conjunction with others. Some of them are mutually exclusive, but here it is, Romans 14. We could read the whole thing, but let's just read Romans 14, 22. It says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." That's a really good verse. "Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." The idea is that Christians basically are not under any law or any demands, and they can do anything that their conscience allows them to do. So if you have a clean conscience, you could celebrate Christmas, you could do almost any other thing, and it's not a big deal because it's a matter of conscience. And I'm sure most of you can see how that could be abused.
Amen.
Yeah, you can say amen. Amen. That kind of liberty, the idea that you have liberty to do whatever you want, and it has been abused. They call it antinomianism, the idea that Christians are not under any law. And boy, is that not true. Christians are under the law of Christ. The Bible says very clearly. And if Jesus Christ saved us from the law of Moses, that didn't mean he got rid of all laws. Remember what he told the apostles? Go into all the world, teach the Gentiles to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We are under the law of Christ. We're supposed to obey what Christ said in the Gospels and what the Holy Spirit dictates to us now, understanding the principles of the New Testament. That's the law we're under. James calls it the law of liberty, or the royal law, or Paul calls it the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the law of God that was existed before the law of Moses. It's the law of God that's written in everybody's heart. Has nothing to do with circumcision or whether you can eat pork or not. It's the law of God, has to do with right and wrong. And I think you understand that. So we're not going to just say that no law is available. But there is an argument on liberty even beyond antinomialism. It's not just that you can do anything you want to do just because you're a Christian and you have liberty. There is another aspect to it. I don't know if it's necessary to go any deeper into that. Oh, verse 5, Romans 14:5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Basically saying, everybody's got liberty. Anybody do whatever you want to do. You like Christmas? Okay. You don't like Christmas? That's okay. Don't hate each other. I think that's pretty wise. I honestly do think that's pretty wise. Don't hate each other just because, you know, somebody else doesn't agree with you on that. You don't have the right for everybody to have to agree with you. Nobody's that important. We're not the Pope. Nobody in here is the Pope. You don't have to do what somebody on behind the pulpit says. You have liberty. So somebody gets a little bit judgmental. And by the way, this is the attitude that a lot of people have about people who are overly righteous, overly judgmental. They think they want to distinguish themselves by these nonsensical rules so that they, and I remember this very clearly, preachers would preach hard against television. And after a while, you realize they're preaching hard against television because it sort of distinguishes them from these normal backslidden Christians, you know. And maybe that's just not a good attitude. And so maybe somebody is saying, we don't celebrate Christmas because we think we're superior to all of you other people. I've even had people in this church tell me they felt like second-class Christians in this church because we don't celebrate Christmas. And by the way, this church does not celebrate Christmas. We don't have a Christmas tree. Oh, that's pretty close. We don't have a Christmas tree. The pastors don't dress up like Santa. We're not going to do that. We don't wear these little horns, you know, on our heads and things like that. We're not going to do that as a church. And the day this church starts celebrating Christmas, I'm out of here. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not, there's no compromise in my soul on this. The church is not going to do that. But that doesn't mean we get to sit in looking down on everybody else because they do. Let other people make their own decisions. God says every man will stand or fall to his own master. That's a very important principle. That is the principle of liberty. So we don't break fellowship over it. But at the same time, we also can't just not say anything about it. If we can't hide the truth, we got to tell the truth about everything. We're not hiding anything. I'm not willing to. I had somebody ask me if I would be willing to work as a co-worker, as a co-pastor with someone who celebrated Christmas. And I said, that would be fine as long as I get to preach about it. And then all of a sudden they weren't interested anymore. So, all right, liberty. There's another aspect, and Brent brought it up in the open meeting recently, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I won't repeat it completely. I'll just point out to you that there's a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that says, I can stand in the temple of an idol eating meat sacrificed to idols. There's no problem. But the moment somebody says, this is sacrifice to idols, then all of a sudden it becomes a problem. You see what I'm saying? That sounds like liberty, right? Doesn't that sound like liberty? It sure does. That's a pretty good argument. Sounds like you have the right to eat stuff sacrificed to idols. The problem is Acts chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to get more specific, where it says, you should not do those kind of things because the temple of the Lord has nothing to do with idols. So we have the opposite of that, where it says, you do not have the liberty to do these things because it's the conscience of other people that you're offending. And so you're not allowed to do that. I think liberty is a great argument for people who want to celebrate Christmas, and they think that is a biblical way of doing it. And I've heard it expounded well by Christians that I respect. In fact, most Christians that celebrate Christmas are probably better Christians than I am. I say most Christians. That's really way off. I shouldn't have said that at all. I know Christians who are better Christians than I am that celebrate Christmas. So who am I to judge other people and say these people are horrible people because they've got Christmas trees? God might be more irritated at my anger than at their Christmas tree. You reckon?
Amen.
You might ought to consider that.
Amen.
Think about liberty when it comes down to what he says. By the way, I want to point out one thing about liberty. The Bible says you're to forego your liberty if it's causing any problems.
That's right.
Yeah. He doesn't say other people just have to swallow it. You get to do whatever you want and nobody else can complain. It says if somebody else is complaining about it, you got to forego your liberty. That's what Paul said. That's the charitable way to be. And that's not the way most people who defend their celebration of Christmas do it. They think, no, it's my liberty. I get to do whatever I want. You just have to suck it up. That's really not the way it's written out in the Bible. Anyway, all right, there's two more, and I'm going to get to these, no, three more. I got 5 minutes to get to them all. I will. The gospel. I wrote it down in this way. I said, Christians today should make the best of a less than ideal situation, the mixture of paganism and truth, by using Christmas to spread the gospel. Failure to capitalize on the popularity of Christmas is irresponsible, spiritually wasteful, and misguided. That actually makes a lot of sense, because we have something that is extremely popular, and it has in the mixture of it the birth of Jesus Christ. So when people, when you have churches out here that are using Christmas pageants to spread the gospel, why are we getting ourselves worked up about this and trying to solve that problem because we want some kind of a purity? The gospel is still very important. And remember, even if you're trying to get rid of Romano-paganism out of your own life, remember this. You don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Because Romano-paganism is a mixture of truth and paganism. And when you get rid of the paganism, it's connected. You don't want to get rid of the truth too. And I haven't noticed Christians who repudiate Christmas, I haven't noticed where they celebrate the birth of Christ. Where are their Christmas pageants? Since they get rid of Christmas, where are they? It's a difficult thing. So we ought to be careful when we make too much strong judgment against people who are compromisers. If they're trying to get the gospel out through Christmas, I mean, enjoy it. When people are humming the tunes to some of these Christmas carols, you ought to sing the words along with them. Yeah, just sing the words along with them. It might surprise them. Some of these words are amazing. Now, not all Christmas carols are even worth singing, but some of them are. Don't be calling out Christmas carols that you haven't in the church, in our meetings. Don't call out Christmas carols that you haven't read through and make sure you know what you're doing, because you're going to offend somebody like me. Don't offend me. All right. Paul says, he says, I become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. There is some argument there that that's a little bit of a compromise in order to save somebody's soul. Spurgeon did it. He compromised a little bit in order to save somebody's soul. I think all of us compromise a little bit on something or another. So trying to save somebody's soul, a little bit of compromise, that's a fairly good objective argument about the for, in favor of Christmas. All right. Number seven is moderation. Moderation, the idea is that shunning Christmas and repudiating Christmas completely is an act of excessive zeal, and we ought to be more moderate. We ought to be very careful. We could be more circumspect in our celebration of Christmas by trying to make it more about Jesus and stuff like that. And that would be a lot more, that'd be a lot wiser. And I've got a lot of verses. I just don't have time to read them all. But the Bible does say, let your moderation be made unto all men. And compromise and moderation are kindred spirits. So you got to be careful. You can criticize somebody for being a compromiser, but they might just be a little bit more moderate than you, not quite as zealous as you. And that might actually be a good thing. A better reaction, instead of just getting rid of the whole thing, is to reject the false and embrace the true and make your Christmas the best possible Christmas. That's the idea of that argument. Now, the eighth one, and this is where I'm going to have to end, the eighth argument in favor of Christmas I heard from a Jew. He's an Orthodox Jew who celebrates Christmas. He's a Sabbath-keeping, pork-rejecting Orthodox Jew that wears all the stuff that Orthodox Jews wear, but he celebrates Christmas with gusto.
Wow.
Why? I'll give it to you the way I wrote it down when I read his argument. By the way, this Jew is named Dennis Prager. Okay, you might know him. Christmas is a uniquely American holiday. America is formed by the joining of many different cultures, and each American subculture has supplied this national holiday with elements of its own, so that American Christmas is a celebration of our unique melting pot culture, participated in by every distinct group, Protestant, Catholic, Jew, Muslim, atheist, black, white, liberal, conservative, rich, poor, etc. Our emphasis on unity created our evolved American Christmas, so whatever its foundational aspects, now it is thoroughly an ecumenical, secular, year-end celebration of winter and unity. Each may celebrate it incorporating their own values, whether Christian or secular. To not celebrate it is to dishonor America and the good that it stands for in the world. That's his argument. Now, that blew me away because I had never heard that argument before, and the fact that it was a Jew that made that argument. And frankly, I kind of like that argument. Sorry, I'm a compromiser. What can I say? It's not enough to overcome the Romano-pagan aspect of Christmas that I cannot abide. I can't put up with that. If you can, bless your heart. You stand to fall to your own master. I can't. But the argument that he had was America stands for something in the world, and Christmas is very American. In case you don't realize it, go other places in the world, and the only thing they can do is incorporate our idea of Christmas. Christmas is a very different animal before America. Very different. So he's got a lot of truth there, and I think that's a worthwhile argument to consider. But from my point of view, I repudiate Christmas personally because it's Romano-pagan. And I think that is an important stand to take. I actually think it's important for all Christians to take that stand because a lot of harm has been done to Christianity, to the name of Christ, to the honor of the gospel and the effectiveness of the gospel by mixing all this pagan nonsense in with the truth of the gospel. Amen. I think everybody ought to consider that when they consider all of these arguments. Now, whoever it was that rebuked me for not sharing, I shared. I am free from the guilt. I've told you what I know. That's all, folks. Amen.